Good morning, everyone, and welcome again to our conference this bright, beautiful morning. I just want to lead you in prayer before we invite Dr. Strange to come forward and speak to us. So let's join together. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this bright, beautiful morning. We thank you for the light of the sunshine, which truly cheers us. And we thank you for the light of the gospel, the light of your truth, the light of salvation in Jesus Christ that you've caused to shine upon us. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather together freely in peace this morning to hear of that wondrous grace that not only saves us, but calls us also to be lights in this dark world. And we thank you for your precious promises to equip us for that task, the assurance of your presence and the power of your Spirit upon us. Lord, we pray that by your grace you would encourage us this morning, convict us, instruct us, equip your servant to teach us, to exhort us, that we might be built up and encouraged together, that we might be equipped more and more to live as your people, for your glory, that we truly might manifest your great name in our interaction with our neighbors and fellow workers and friends, and that we might so live before this world as to provoke interest in the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So equip your servant by your Holy Spirit for his work among us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you once again, Pastor Pauls, and the consistory of this church for your kind invitation. And thank you for coming back to together continue to think about the good things of the Lord. And just thinking particularly from Pastor Paul's prayer, in which he mentioned especially the second thing we were talking about last night. Yesterday we were looking at the Great Commission, first of all, and asking the question, what's so great about the Great Commission, right? The very end of Matthew's Gospel. And we saw that what's wonderful about the Great Commission over against what had happened with the people of God of old, in other words, what this new era, what it consists of, that is to say, after Christ has come, has lived for us, has died for us, has risen for us, and ascended on high, just before he does that, he gives this great commission. And what's so wonderful about this now, as we see in the Great Commission, that the gospel isn't just going to be for that ethnic people in that particular geographical location, in the Levant, in the Near East, in the Middle East. This message is going to be for every people in every place. He says to go to all the nations. Ta ethne literally means all the people groups. That's really what's in view. It's not so much just political entities that he has in view when he says nations. It's not really the best translation. It would be a better translation to say all ethnicities. Nations aren't always, these days especially, bounded according to those particular matters. But it's to every people group. To go to every people group, to baptize them, which is to evangelize them, and to teach them to obey whatsoever I've commanded, which is to disciple them. And so we saw that what's great about the Great Commission is its breadth, that now the Gentiles are included, which means the whole rest of the world, not just the Jews. And secondly, its depth, because what we have in the New Testament is far greater than anything we had in the Old. Everything that was good in the Old pointed to the fulfillment and to the reality of Christ. And now he's come and done it. Now he's come and done it. And so this gospel is to go into all the world. We're to go tell it on the mountains, as the spiritual says. But we saw really the greatest thing about the Great Commission is the Lord of it. The one who said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. So that when he calls us all, obviously office bearers in the church, ministers, are called in a particular way to baptize. Other officers might be involved, especially in the teaching, but this is given as a commission to the whole church. It's not that everybody baptizes, but it's given to the whole church. And it's as we go out, as we do this in the strength of Christ. I'm with you always to the end of the age. And we saw that He's with us especially by the Holy Spirit. He's with us in an internal dynamic by the Holy Spirit. And so part of what we saw then was Paul taking up the Lord's Great Commission as the apostle to the Gentiles, and then Peter's challenge, that was the second part, to answer according to the hope within. And I'm tacking back into what I said with respect to Reverend Paul's comment. I didn't specifically say this, but his prayer makes that very clear, and it was implied in a lot of what I said. No one is going to ask you a reason for the hope that is within if you're not evidencing such. If you're not manifesting such. Well, how do you manifest that? Well, joy. Well, I got really difficult circumstances. Well, maybe you thought I said happiness. I didn't. I said joy. Well, you can't have joy if things are going really rotten. Oh, yes, you can. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Now, I've talked to a lot of people. And I said, you need to stop living in a way that you're waiting. And we're supposed to wait on the Lord. No, that's not what they're doing. They're waiting for things to be right as they see it before they have joy. They're waiting. They're always postponing. I remember Moises Silva in chapel and seminary. And I don't remember every chapel and seminary. I remember some of them were disasters, frankly. But you remember some of the really good ones. And Silva talked about, he was urging us all the students, to serve the Lord with all that is in us, right then and there. Because he said, I know what I did. I thought, well, when I finish, okay, I'm not really attending to the Bible and my prayer and stuff as I should. I'm really busy. I'm a theological student. When I graduate, it'll change. And then it was when I'm licensed and then ordained, it'll change. There was always, he said, there will always be something. Like, I'll really get serious. I'll live the Christian life in a way that should be lived. But you see, that includes joy and hope. It's central for the Christian life. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Sorry, all my memory is in the King James. So if I'm just going to say things from memory, that you're going to get the King James. But joy, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a fruit of this or that circumstance. Because people will say, I say, so there are things going on in your life and in the world that you don't like. And they say, yes. And I say, welcome to reality. Let me tell you when that's going to be different. The new heavens and new earth. As long as you're here below, there will always be great disappointments. And you know what the greatest disappointment of all is? You should come to see it this way. You. I mean, we tend to, when we're really sour on life, we're looking at everybody else. What we need to do is look in the mirror and understand we're not anything to write home about, the best of us, whoever that is, and that God loves us and He sent Christ to die for us. And then we should say, okay, this is manageable. When we're just mad at the world, we're saying a lot more about ourselves than we think. We're saying we're better, we deserve, really? You want to go down that path? So the point of all this is, to play off of what he said in the prayer, is there enough evidence in our lives to convict us of hope? To convict us of joy? Would anybody ever say to us, would a colleague, a co-worker? I mean, think about this. Here's one opportunity. Let's say it's your work, and everybody's dumping on the boss. Now, I know that doesn't really happen. I get it. Let's just play like that happened. And I don't know, you're in the break room or, you mean it's really stupid because you could walk in, but people are really stupid. You know, maybe you're out in the field, right? you're dishing the dirt on him or somebody else. Just you're not joining in on that is a witness that won't be missed. In other words, I'm not joining in on that, and I'm going to do my work. I'm going to do my work well, as God gives me power and strength to do it. I want to do it with focus and intensity. And if I'm dealing with customers, I want to deal with them humbly and lovingly and carefully and competently. So I want to deal well with the people that I'm serving. I want to deal well with the people that I'm working with. I don't wish to engage in gossip and slander. And you say, well, I've kind of been doing that. Oh, I know. We do it. Repent. It's never too late to repent. Never too late for repentance. I said that once to somebody who said, well, how do I know? I said, what do you mean? Well, how do I know it's not too late to repent? I said, you have breath, don't you? You're alive. This is the time, this is the day of grace. Jesus hasn't returned. Then it'll be too late to turn to Him. You must turn now. But as long as you have breath, I call upon you to turn to the Lord. So at any rate, we need to live in a way, and one of the ways to do that on a job is to just not engage in the character assassination. Social media has contributed to this. We haven't historically been a shame culture in the way the Asian cultures have been. And we could go into the details of what that all involves. But we have with social media our own odd sort of shame culture. And people love to just go and dish the dirt, whether it's public figures, whether it's politicians, whether it's actors. I mean, people are just merciless. People whose lives themselves, I guess they feel better about themselves by just dumping on everybody else. The point of all this is none of that marks you or distinguishes you as different from the world. You need to be there at your job, at your school, in your neighborhood. And you need to remember what Jesus says. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're the sons of God. And you need to pray. Ask, Lord, how can I be a peacemaker here? That doesn't mean milquetoast. That doesn't mean you have to be roll over and play dead and just agree with everything. That's not what being a peacemaker means. It's a very positive thing. It's saying, rather than bringing into this situation that's charged and everything, bringing more charge into it, I want to seek to bring peace. I want to speak the truth. I want to speak the truth in love. But I want to do so in a way, particularly if you're talking about the brethren, that builds up, that never tears down. We're going to talk about this tomorrow. That builds up. But even in a job situation that's mixed, maybe it's mostly unbelievers. You have a remarkable role to play there. We're going to see here in the second part this morning that role is as an ambassador. Now again, we recognize that ministers of the gospel and other office bearers may be ambassadors of Christ in a particular sort of way, in a leading way. But again, there's a way in which all Christians are. And that means you represent. You represent God to this world. You're in a situation, you may say, I'm the only Christian there. That means you're a diplomat from heaven. You get it? You're a diplomat from heaven in that place. And we're going to see what a diplomat needs to be. Two things. I'm just spilling the beans here. He needs to be faithful. That's the first thing. We'll talk about that. But he also needs to be effective. Which means he, an ambassador, needs to be true to the message, right? It's the king's message. But he also needs to be diplomatic. Some of us aren't so good at that. You need to be that. I mean, the job of a diplomat isn't to lie or to compromise and to misrepresent the sovereign, but it's also not to go there and start unnecessary wars. Because we read from Peter, right? We read from Peter. 1 Peter 3, where they were being persecuted. The Christians were being persecuted there. And Peter says, blessed are you if you're perfect. He said, now if you're come against for being evil, well, that's another thing. But if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, that's a good thing. But when it comes to being diplomatic, sometimes, I mean, I was talking to somebody and he said, oh, they're really after me on my job. And I had some suspicions. And I said, tell me what happened. And he told me. And he said, you see, they hate me because I'm a Christian. I said, I think they might hate you because you're a jerk. What you're describing was not proper Christian attitude. You were being a jerk. You weren't being what you should be. You were fomenting a situation. You were making it worse with your own a self-centered approach. Christ, if He's anything, what He teaches us is self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. And if you want a beautiful expression of this, I think you can get it online. This isn't in the notes. It's just coming into my head. There is a beautiful sermon on Philippians 2 by B.B. Warfield called Imitating the Incarnation. Imitating the Incarnation by B.B. Warfield. He was a great professor at Princeton following Hodge and his son A.A. Hodge. This was B.B. Warfield. Yes, and then C.C. Wines or whatever. Now, they all had a D.D. Now, I'm going to stop. There's E.E. Cummings and F.F. Bruce and Gigi. Thank heaven for a little girl. No, I'll stop. Pastor Paul's is encouraging with my laughter. So. But Dr. Warfield preached a magnificent sermon on how we're supposed to imitate the self-sacrifice of our Savior. It's beautiful. And so think about, you know, ask yourself, say, Lord, help me. Help me in this situation to imitate the self-sacrifice of our Savior. So much of what we're talking about here is, you know, people want to immediately go to, well, people don't want to know. They don't want to, what we're selling short is we have to be living a certain way. It's like somebody said to me, I said, how's the new job going? Think about this one. I said, how's the new job going? And he said, oh, pretty well. He said, knowing me, he said to me, I haven't had an opportunity to share Christ with anybody or to witness. I said, oh, no, that's not true. And he's like, what? I said, you were doing that the minute you walked through the door. And then he had a kind of look on his face of, uh-oh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, uh-oh. How you been handling that? Gossiping? Slandering? Doing what you shouldn't do, you know, bad attitude, not being a peacemaker. It starts with us. Judgment always begins with the house of the Lord. I mean, so part of what I'm saying here is, and we're acknowledging in our current cultural climate that it's bad out there. But you know what? The first bad that you have to concern yourself with, that I have to concern myself with, is bad in here. It's bad in here. And I have to ever, as do you, die to sin and live to righteousness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, that's the definition, basically, of sanctification. It's fuller than that. But the heart of it is dying to sin, what the older writers would call mortification, and living to righteousness, vivification. I mean, and a lot of times people say, what's wrong with the world? Well, part of what's wrong with the world is the church hasn't been the kind of witness that it should be to the world. I was indicating this last night, what's happened in Canada. I mean, what happened in 1925 was an unmitigated disaster. It was an unmitigated disaster, the United Church. Horrible, horrible. Because it's just downplaying faithfulness, downplaying doctrine. That's the last thing we need downplaying. We need as full and vigorous and thoughtful an expression of doctrine as is possible. This is why, brothers and sisters, that the Reformed Church in particular has what the world needs, because we have the gospel in its clearest and fullest form expressed. But a lot of us seem to want it to be the best kept secret. It's not meant to be a secret. It's not meant to be a secret. That's what we're here talking about. But again, my concern for you and me and us all is not that you got to just run out there and start, as J.I. Packer said in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, cornering people on buses and talking to them about the gospel who are longing to get away and don't want to talk to you. I'm not talking about forced conversations. I'm talking about, in the first place, you living in such a way And it's actually easy to go and talk to people you don't know in a situation. I mean, it's not necessarily easy for, depends on the personality type, but it's easier for a lot of people than to consistently live a godly life among the people you do, that do know you, and to bring a witness to Christ in that way. The latter is far more challenging. You're called to lead a Christian life, and a part of the Christian life is an openness, a willingness, a desire to share Christ with others, to speak to others about the faith. But again, you yourself know if you're not living among them consonant with that as best you can by the grace of God in a repenting of your sins. If you're not living among them in that way, you don't want to share with them. You don't want to share with them. Well, so, Paul, taking up the Lord's Great Commission and Peter's challenge to answer according to the hope, sets forth Christ and Him crucified as the sole interpretive lens of all reality. Let's read that. Let's read 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to read this morning 1 Corinthians 2, and then we're going to read from 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, I'm going to read the whole chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we'll have a little bit of thought about that. And then over to the next epistle, 2 Corinthians. Again, another very familiar passage. 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in 16 to 21. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we should answer, if you're following along in your notes, this is on page 5. We should answer from the perspective of that hope within, as we saw last night. And that hope within, particularly, Paul would focus us here in 1 Corinthians 2, is Christ crucified. That's what he mentions particularly, but that would be crucified, risen, coming again. Basically, Christ and his work. That is to be the focus. And to answer from that perspective is to have the mind of Christ, as verse 16 says. So let's back up and look at this and think about it for a little bit. Paul in verse 2 is resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, right? I determined, he says, not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. This appears to be a very narrow resolve, and it is, in a certain sense, right? It's a resolve to allow the centerpiece of the atonement, Christ's death on the cross for our sins, to appease the wrath of God, right? That's why Christ died on the cross, was to take the burden of our sin, the sin for which we deserve to go to hell, and to take the hell that we deserve in his suffering on the cross. That's the centerpiece of our salvation. The atonement of Christ is the centerpiece. And Paul wants that to form a kind of single lens focus. Nothing but Christ and him crucified. One might wrongly infer from this. You might say, well, okay, that's interesting. So Paul is going to be so concerned about Christ and him crucified that our line of vision is going to be very narrow, super spiritual. And we're going to be indifferent to all sorts of things. If you come up and say, you know, I've got a problem. I lost my job. Christ and him crucified. I don't care whether you have a job or not. That's not important. It's Christ and him crucified. Or, you know, my aunt is really sick and I appreciate prayer. Christ and him crucified. That's all we're concerned about here. Not your aunt. Well, I mean, you might think it means that. I mean, he says, I don't want to know anything but Christ and him crucified. So let's take seriously what he said. Let's believe it. Let's believe that he means that. That he means, I don't want to know anything but Christ and him crucified. So now we need to really struggle. We need to understand, what does this phrase mean? You see, Paul's narrowed focus to Christ and his saving work. Think about it this way. Paul is narrowing in verse 2 all of his concern to Christ and him crucified. And this is a kind of single lens. This is the lens and becomes the lens through which he views all reality. So this resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified is a determination to know everything from the perspective of Christ and him crucified, which is to say, to know everything from a distinctly Christian perspective. To look at all reality, at the world, at everything from this perspective. That's part of what it means when it says you're a new creation. We just read that in the next chapter. When you're a new creation, you have this single focus of seeing everything from the perspective of the atoning work of Christ. So, all reality, we say, is seen in light of the cross. Rather than being an odd, singular focus that fades into the background when approaching the rest of life, the cross becomes the shadow cast over all reality. The cross is crucial, and it should be central in your thought, in your life. Christ died for me. That's transformative. That changes everything. The first truth is, I'm a sinner through and through. I deserve to die eternally. But here's the gospel. Christ died for me. And Paul says, I'm determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't believe, really, that if you came up to Paul and said, my aunt is sick, Paul would say, I don't care. Of course he wouldn't say that. How do you know? Well, have you read his epistles? He's got all kinds of greetings to all kinds of people. He names lots of people. He very much cares for people. So, there's your answer. He's not some kind of super spiritual guy who just, you know, doesn't care about anybody. There's a certain type. There's a certain phony Christian type. Yeah, it's phony. It's funny. It's unnatural. It's inhuman. That supposedly so cares about spiritual things. It's the, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. But the truth is, if somebody's really properly heavenly minded, like this, they're of the most earthly good. But there's a kind of, and Warfield talks about this in Imitating the Incarnation. I probably should have given you a link to that. It just didn't occur to me. But that's part of what the whole monastery is about. The monastery is, we're going to retire from the world to pray for the world. But we just want to, we want to separate ourselves from the world. No, we're to be in the world, not of it, but we're to be in it. And to witness to Christ right in the midst of the lives He's given us to lead. So, we say that from the perspective of the saving work of Christ, that becomes the light that enlightens everything. Apart from this light, everything's darkness and confusion. With it, everything's properly illumined. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 2 was noted by Dr. Richard Gaffin, one of my teachers at Westminster Seminary, as giving a kind of warrant, a biblical warrant, for our approach to apologetics, the approach that I take. Only those, here's the idea of the whole passage. Only those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit properly understand spiritual things. That's very clear from the passage. And such an understanding of spiritual things, is requisite to a proper understanding of anything properly or ultimately. Now, I hope you hear what I'm saying and don't miss what I'm saying. I'm not saying unbelievers have no understanding of the gifts they have been given, though they deny that they've been given gifts often, of the jobs they're called to do, of their vocations, of the gifts they have, of how remarkable those are. Unbelievers have all kinds of abilities, often exceeding believers in any number of ways. Abraham Kuyper points this out in his lectures on Calvinism, that unbelievers, God has blessed the world by his grace, whereby he grants mercy and love, so that unbelievers can live in a way they don't deserve to live, if we can put it that way, can have gifts and live in ways that are powerful. But only those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit properly understand spiritual things, which is necessary to understand anything ultimately. This is the teaching of verses 6 to 16, which sets forth a great contrast between the regenerate and the unregenerate. I mean, if for some reason you've forgotten that it's all of grace and it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit, and you're sharing the faith, you're speaking about Christ to somebody at work or next door, and you're like, why don't they get it? Are you serious? Are you for real? Why don't they get it? Do you think you got it because you were smart or something? The only reason anybody ever gets anything about the gospel is not because a really smart person, a really smart Christian apologist, convinced them or something like that. No, Pastor Poles can stand here and preach as capably as possible, and he's a good preacher. He can preach as capably as possible, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, he can speak with unction, to use that older word, with great power. But if the Holy Spirit isn't working in your heart, you're not going to receive. I mean, he might as well be reading the newspaper to you, the telephone book. Some of you may not. We used to have these books where you could look up numbers. It's not something that's terribly exciting to just hear read. But the fact of the matter is, some Reformed people, I've noted this too, some Reformed people, they miss this. They act like, we all understand that the sacraments are not ex opere operato. Ex opera operato means by the working of the work. It means a kind of automatically. Rome says that if you come to the table and you receive the bread and the wine, you receive the true body and blood of Christ unless you positively reject. So you don't have to come in faith. That's what they're saying. All the reformers, including Luther, all the reformers to a man said, what's offered in the supper, what is really offered, is only received by faith. You don't receive it properly. You don't apply it. It's not done so except by faith. We all understand that, but sometimes some of us think that the sermon will just do it. I'm sorry, it doesn't. In other words, we think, well, we have to bring faith to that. If somebody hears the sermon, if they hear it and the Holy Spirit isn't working, they're not hearing it. I've actually had people say to me, I had a lady who came to me, a member, for counseling. She and her husband had been coming, and then I was also doing some counseling with each of them. And she was a brilliant woman, very capable. And she said to me in this session, I said, well, you look so happy. We had probably met the third or fourth time. I said, you seem so happy. What's up? And she basically said, I've been converted. Well, I mean, of course, I obviously thought she was converted already. And I don't know if it was a matter of conversion or just coming to a clearer understanding. That's not something one needs to argue about. But it had to do, she specifically said, in the last session, you said X. You pointed me to Christ in a particular kind of way, and here's what you said. And I realized that I wasn't looking to Him in the way you were saying. I was actually looking to my husband. I wasn't looking to Christ. Which, of course, the good news is your husband isn't the one, all the ladies, you need to look for salvation. See, there's one mediator between God and man. It's not your husband. Jesus Christ. You look to Him. But at any rate, so she said, I've never heard that before. Well, I'm smiling inwardly because I said it, A, in our first session together, and B, I had said it some months before. I'd really emphasized it in a sermon, which she heard. Well, she was there. The point is you can hear things and not hear them. It happens all the time. I mean, there are those of you here who may not be hearing what I'm saying. Are there those who are listening by some kind of recording of this at a later point? The only way you receive God's truth properly, this is what 1 Corinthians 2 is saying, is by the Holy Spirit. So it isn't just that the minister needs the Spirit to properly preach the Word. You need the Spirit to properly receive the Word. And so, you need the Spirit. And it's no wonder if your neighbor or your friend or colleague who doesn't know the Lord, it's no wonder they look at you like you grew another head when you share something of the faith with them. Because they have no context for receiving this. They have no context for understanding. So you shouldn't say anything. Well, first of all, you're told to say something when they ask. So you always need to be, and if you go look at the notes, I didn't get into that last night, but it gives us a little model. I'll say this here. Part of the reason I read the part there in 1 Peter 3, the first part about the wives, because it talks about wives who are to be, obviously, properly submitted to their husbands, that wives, how might they win a husband who doesn't obey the word? How might a Christian woman, in other words, how might a Christian woman engage and deal with her non-Christian husband? And clearly, he's a man who doesn't wish to hear from her the gospel. He doesn't wish to hear it. He doesn't obey the word. Well, how is she supposed to share anything with him? She's supposed to live it before them, before him. She's supposed to show by her good deeds the faith. So that's what you're supposed to do among people who don't want to physically hear it. We're not supposed to throw pearls before swine. What does that mean? Well, what do you think it means? It means speaking gospel, giving the truth of God to people who are making a mockery of it and who don't want to hear it. They're coming right back at you. I don't want to hear your Christianity. If somebody says that, what are you going to do? Pull out a gun and say, no, you're going to listen to me. No. No. If they say, I don't want to hear it, then you pray. You need to do a lot of praying. You need to do a lot of praying. You need to do a lot of living. This falls much more on you than on them. Because unless and until they have the Holy Spirit working them, it's not going to make any difference anyway. You could convince them of an argument of some kind. Maybe. But it's not like, oh, we have a convert. No. Not unless the Holy Spirit's been working, you don't have a convert. But that's not really your business. See, now if you say, I like this guy. He's a good Calvinist and he knows that we shouldn't say this. No. Now you're minding God's business. If it's not your business to persuade somebody when you're not the Holy Spirit, it's also not your business to try to reason that the means God has provided, which is preaching and sacraments and prayer and sharing, these means that God has provided for drawing to himself, that, well, I'm not going to engage in these, but you're like the man that said to William Carey, sit down, young man! If God wishes to save those people, he'll do it without me. The pastor should just say, well, you know, I don't need to go up there and preach. God's going to save who he's going to save. He's not going to save. I mean, so I love it when I do these conferences, you get it from all sides. And you get the Calvinists who are out-Calvining Calvin coming up and say, oh, I'm glad to hear you say that. And what they mean at the back is, because I don't want to do or say anything. And I'm not going to justify that. So don't come up here with the comments. If you got them, keep them to yourself, because you know you're wrong. You're just wrong. Because if what you draw from God being sovereign is just passivity, that's clearly wrong. That's not what the Bible draws from it. The Bible draws from God being sovereign great activity, great work, all done in His name, in His power. But we have to remember, particularly when we're dealing with other people, and maybe we're really discouraged that they're not understanding what I'm saying. They're not heeding anything. I'm saying, well, yeah. Now you know a little bit of how a pastor feels, even with God's people. Yeah. Sometimes you preach. And I do love it, you know. You know, even when I was in the pastorate, my wife, we were 10 years out in the 90s in New Jersey. And my dear wife, we were having lots of kids. We had 5 children. So she was very busy during that time with the kids. And her parents were in the church. So they were... She had some help there. But it was a busy time. I mean, I was never sitting out there with her. And, you know, I was in the pulpit. And I tried to... There was one time when my oldest son, I did the, you know, Robert. And boy, every kid in church set up. It was, listen to your mother. You know, because I could see he was giving her the devil. I was like, okay, I got to say something here. But my dear wife, and so when we moved to where we are now, and then the kids are getting older, and the man I was talking about with earlier with some of you, Brother Bruce Hollister, our very faithful preacher, was preaching. And she was now getting to a place where she could hear the sermons better than when she was, you know, mothering so much. And she would say, oh, that was so great. And it was funny because she said, I never heard that. And of course, I'm like, wait a minute, I preached that. You know, I'm your husband. I said what he said 2 years ago, you know. But, you know, she's in a place now where it's easier. She's like, dear, I didn't hear a lot of things you preached. So I'm like, well, good, because I'm going to preach them again. I can repeat them. One time I was supposed to have a new sermon for something, and events were just such that I just needed to pull one from the files. And I said, oh, I really wanted to preach this new sermon, but the events have been so busy, I can't do it. I don't have time for the proper exposition, and I'm going to have to pull one from the files. And she encouraged me. She said, well, people don't have your sermons memorized, dear. It's not like you can't do this, and it's beneficial. I mean, most people want... The vast majority won't even know you preach. It's just those people that write it in their Bibles. And so I've actually had people come up and say, oh, I heard you preach this on this day. And I say, what did I say? And they say, well, what you just said there. And I say, nope, wrong. Nice try. Nope, I never preach anything the same way twice. I know that's hard to imagine. But I'm not tied slavishly to a manuscript. But we say this, again, surely the unbeliever, when we talk about this great distinction between the unregenerate and the regenerate, surely the unbeliever often has breathtaking understanding of many things proximately, physics, calculus, economics, you name it, and has a great variety of remarkable skills in music, in the arts, in sports. And think about all the skills of all sorts. At the same time, such a one does not understand one single thing ultimately, since they don't have the Spirit and they don't have the mind of Christ. Here's the solution to the dilemma. It's the epistemological dilemma. Okay, if you're going to have a professor, he's got to somewhere say something like that. It's the epistemological dilemma. Epistemology is that branch of philosophy that concerns itself with how we know what we know. How do we know what we know? And the answer for a Christian is the revelation of God. General and special, especially, revelation. Everything is a matter of general and special revelation. God has shown it to us. That's how we know what we know. That's the basis of our knowledge. The world would say some variation of the basis of our knowledge is a kind of, it's either a stop and think approach. In other words, we know what we know because we can reason it out. That's rationalism. That would be reflected by, say, Plato. Plato would be the prime example, really, in the West of that kind of rationalism, of a stop-and-think approach. Or you could say, no, not a stop-and-think approach. Let's take a look-and-see approach, an approach of empiricism, the kind of approach that underlies the scientific method of experimentation and observation, right? So on the one hand, you have, how do we know what we know? And somebody in the world would say, well, because we can think it through, or, well, we can experience it, we can see it. We can know it. It's rationalism, it's empiricism. And beautifully, verse 9 just blows both of those out of the water. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. There goes empiricism. Now, you may be saying, wait a minute, we don't look at things empirically. Oh yes, absolutely. That's not the same as empiricism. We don't reason, we don't use logic. Yes, we do, under God, not to judge God. But as servants of God, when we use it to judge Him, that's rationalism. We reject rationalism. We reject empiricism. We don't reject empirical methods, rightly situated and contextualized. We'll see that in the last talk. And we certainly want men and women to use their God-given capacities to reason. But you see, Plato and Aristotle make either reason or experience supreme. Though God is supreme. Not those things. And so notice how it's put here. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, that's empiricism, nor have entered into the heart of man, or it could be the mind of man. So there's rationalism. How do we know it? Verse 10. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches, you say, well, that's spiritual stuff. But it says, yes, the deep things. But it says here, notice here, the Spirit searches, that word in Greek is panta. All things. All things are a matter of revelation. So much for the smart boys, right? That's what Paul is saying in 2:8. None of the rulers of this age knew it. They crucified the Lord of glory. That shows you where the smartest, most able people go. You say, well, we all crucified Him in some sense. That's right. That's quite right. But that's where we and our human autonomy and reason and empiricism, that's where it takes us to putting to death the Lord of glory. And again, here's one of those, if your first thing is, yeah, but He had to die. Well, of course He did. But do you think then that man isn't responsible for that act? We need to talk if you think that. That's a very, it's not Calvinism. That's a very serious misunderstanding. Adam is responsible for his sin. You're responsible for your sin. We're responsible all for putting Christ to death. The fact that that all was in God's plan does not take away an ounce of our responsibility. If you think that, you don't understand Calvinism. In other words, if you think, well, this is Calvinism, it isn't. It's not. No responsibility is removed at all. They put to death the Lord of glory, Paul says. Why? Because they didn't have the Spirit, verses 10 to 13. They're not able to understand, to spiritually discern the things of Christ, because they don't have the mind of Christ, as verse 16 says. They need the Spirit. Your unbelieving neighbor needs the Spirit and Christ to understand the Word, which is the starting point for spiritual and all ultimate understanding. The foundational nature of this is found in the Old Testament, right? Proverbs 9:10, many other places say something like, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't have wisdom without that fear of the Lord. What's new in the specific Christocentric context, in other words, what's new is in the New Testament, is we're told that it's in Christ Jesus. It's in Him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is hidden, Paul says in Colossians 2, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we've always known that it's the fear of the Lord. We always know that you must begin with God. But now specifically, it's given specific, Christocentric, Christ-centered content. What does this all mean? Well, it means, in an ultimate sense, our catechized children know more than the most learned unbelievers. In an ultimate sense. Do you understand that? Our catechized children, I mean, you can think of a Richard Dawkins or a Stephen Hawking, these brilliant biologists, physicists, cosmologists, and many others. You could just list off all kinds of people. I was recently talking about, you know, how Carl Sagan thought the cosmos was everything, and now I guess Neil deGrasse Tyson is probably the modern equivalent, as much as anything, in the public eye of Carl Sagan. And they both teach that the cosmos is everything and humans are just a speck, because I preach from Psalm 8, which does not have that view. Man is the crown of creation. Man is the crown of creation, and that's what makes us fall so bad. Because he was given everything. He was given everything. And he did what he did with it. But what I'm saying here is, yes, unbelievers can do all kinds of things proximately. You understand the distinction I'm making between proximate and ultimate? Proximate means right here, having to do with like what your job is, what your gifts are. Yes, you can do those things because God enables you to. He gives you the breath to. He gives you the strength to. He gives you the gifts, even though you don't acknowledge Him. That's an unbeliever. But ultimately, you don't understand anything. You have no ultimate understanding of one single subject if you deny God. And this is why our catechized children understand more about the world than the most brilliant thinker in the world who is not a believer. And so, as I say here, we should not despise those folks, those very gifted unbelievers. We should rather pity and pray for them. It's sort of like I said last night, quoting Victor Atala. If we look at those who are our enemies, whether it's jihadists or whatever the case might be, and we say, well, these people want to destroy us, and we fear them, we're going to just hate them. But if we as Christians, even somebody who wants to destroy us, if we begin to pray for them, we can love them and seek to share. I mean, our friends in that world need Jesus Christ so desperately. They need a mediator. Islam does not provide that. You know, we have what they need, so we need to pray. And let me just tell you, in many places of the world, I mean, the breakthroughs are being made. Particularly in countries where they want to keep the Christians out. Well, you can't keep it out on the internet and radio and other means. They can't patrol this or police this sufficiently. And many Muslims in many places are hearing the gospel and are coming to Christ. Many are hearing the gospel and coming to Christ. They're ripe for this, because if you tell them, yes, you can't live so as to please a holy God, they have some sense of that and say, this is why Christ came. This is why he came and did what he did. And they believe he was born of a virgin and all that, but they don't believe that he's, obviously, they don't believe that he's fully God, because they deny the Trinity. And they deny that he died on the cross. They have this goofy little doctrine that it was a substitute and somebody else died. And you can proclaim to them Christ and him crucified. But pray for that. Seek opportunity for that. And as Paul says in the next letter that we just read, and we'll just have a few thoughts about this, we're representatives of our King to this dark, confused world. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 21, we're called to be faithful and effective ambassadors. So the first call of an ambassador, because Paul says that, right? He says, therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though Christ were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now we understand, we said already, that the minister of the gospel is especially that. He's that in the most specific and pointed of ways. But it's the case that all of us, derivatively, this applies to us, as does the Great Commission, and certainly as 1 Peter 3:15, very directly applies to everybody. Everyone is to be ready to give a reason for the hope within. In some ways, when we say two things, we're saying two things about what must ambassadors be. They must be faithful and effective. In some ways, faithfulness might seem easy for us. We're confessional, we're orthodox. In fact, you could say that being loving and caring might be thought to be our challenge. You know, the faithful part, we've got that down. But the need to be faithful shouldn't simply be taken for granted. People who have been faithful can become unfaithful. Do I need to rehearse this for you here? Do I need to rehearse your own histories? Haven't you all seen this? Haven't you seen churches that have departed from the way of faithfulness? I mean, that's part of why you exist as a church. Because previous bodies of which you were a part, they've departed. So this notion that, well, we're faithful and we would never be unfaithful. Don't ever say something like that, because it's only by the grace of God that we're kept in the faith. And the notion that all future and coming generations are just going to automatically, they're going to be faithful. This is not an automatic thing. So, if we think loving and caring is our challenge, not so much being faithful, we don't want to take that for granted. Faithfulness is crucial for an ambassador. Because an ambassador, right, he doesn't represent himself and his own views, but those of his sovereign. An ambassador from the United States goes and he says, if he's an ambassador to France, ambassador to England, he goes and he speaks to those officials and he says, we believe, and he means the United States. An ambassador goes from your country to some other country. They speak on behalf of your country. You say, well, what if they really disagree with the policy? Well, they have a choice to make. They either need to say, I disagree, but I'm going to represent it and I'm able to represent it, or I resign. They don't have a choice to say, I'm going to change it. I mean, I'm not saying people haven't done that, but that's a betrayal of the essential role of an ambassador, to change the message. You don't get to change the message. If you don't like the message, then resign. Let somebody else give it who believes in it, right? George Shultz, who was the Secretary of State early in Ronald Reagan's term, gave a great illustration of this. He used to take, when somebody was appointed by the President as an ambassador to a new country, Secretary, of course, all the ambassadors are part of this in the U.S. are part of the State Department and are under the Secretary of State. So the Secretary of State would after giving them time to sort of get their sea legs and figure out where they're going and some of the customs of the place and some things about the place, and you know, is sort of, you would be invited for dinner in his private dining room and in his suite of offices. He would, so, you know, people were excited. Now you're going to go have dinner with the Secretary of State before you go out to wherever you're being sent to represent the United States. So you're there, and Schultz talked about this in an interview. He would go over, he had a beautiful globe. You know how some of these beautiful globes are. And he would spin this globe, and he would say, come over here, show me your country. And the person was like, oh, you know, Secretary of State. And I'm studied and I know where it is and I've learned some of the customs and I'm learning the language or I know the language, whatever. And so he said they would stop the spinning map most frequently on, let's say they're going to Italy, their ambassador to Italy. So they stop it on the boot. Right? Not as in Utenaboot, but on the boot. They stop it on the boot. And proudly, you know, and they start sharing some things about Italy. And he shakes his head and he says, no. He spins it again and he stops in the United States and he says, this is your country. This is where you're being sent. You're being sent to Italy. But you're being sent to Italy to represent the United States of America. This is your country. That means you must be faithful. The first thing you must do is properly represent what this country policies are, beliefs are, and so forth at the present. We act on Christ's behalf. So we're tempted and we're pressured in the kind of times we live to compromise the gospel. And our politically correct, highly charged, intersectional culture, we're challenged. And I want you to notice this, especially doctrines that are in the text there in 2 Corinthians 5 that are either direct or implied. The doctrines associated with the commission that were given in the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says this, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, speaking for Him as an ambassador, be reconciled to God. That's what preachers are to preach. That's what you're to share with everybody. Be reconciled to God. And of course, reconciliation has a number of implications. That we need reconciliation implies that we're somehow separated from God. Well, we are. He's holy and we're sinful. That's all implied in that, right? But that we can do nothing to better ourselves. In other words, okay, we're separated from God and we're not going out and saying to people, we're separated from God, you need to try harder. That isn't the gospel. We're separated from God, so you need to be better. We're separated from God, so you need to come to God and apologize to Him. That's not our message. Our message is, God is holy, we're sinful, so thus we are rightly separated from a holy God and we deserve eternal separation and punishment. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus Christ to live and die for us. And it's by that that we can be reconciled to God. But it's only by that. So I hope you see all the things that are offensive in this. That God is so holy that He's going to judge sinners and send them to hell and rightly should do so. But He so loves the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that Jesus has come and done everything for us. And that we have life in Him, but we have it only in Him. And it's by simply trusting in Him. It's not that we save ourselves halfway, or He saves us 99 and 44 one-hundredths. Some of you have no idea, maybe a few of you remember, 99 and 44 one-hundredths, Ivory soap. Look it up. An old commercial that goes back some years. But He doesn't save us almost entirely, but not quite. Because friends, the truth of the matter is, If this much of our salvation depends upon you or me, we're all going to hell. Do you know that? Do you understand that? But you see, to say that in the current cultural climate is very offensive. But that's what we must be faithful to. This is what, as ambassadors, we must be faithful to. This is what I can't compromise on. God is holy, we're sinners, and God has taken the initiative to bridge the gap, to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin, and to expiate our sin by the blood, by Christ's own blood. He has done that for us, as I said last night, as Luther came to see, it's a gift to be received by faith alone. But you see, our world says, well, but aren't there many paths to God? No. Won't in the last day? I mean, a lot of people seem to think that judgment day is, I don't know, it's kind of like late in the school year. You know, I remember late in the school year, not where I teach, of course, but I'm talking about in grade schools. Late in the school year, it's kind of like, the classes are its last day or whatever. We're just not doing anything today, or we're having a party. I think a lot of people think that we'll get to judgment day and God will go like, party! All those rules that you thought, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. No, He's not going to do that. You'll have to answer. He is the judge. But Calvin says the beautiful thing about the gospel is our judge is now our Father. He's our Father. But you see, this is still offensive to the world because it's saying to the world, you can't do it. Try as you may, you can't make yourself right with God. The only way you can be right with God is through Christ, through what He's done. The flesh doesn't like that. I mean, it's not just the world out there, it's your flesh doesn't like it. I mean, I sat in the church. I didn't come to Christ. I heard the gospel my whole life. I didn't come to Christ until I was later in my teen years. It wasn't because I didn't hear the gospel. I did. I just couldn't accept that it was all of grace, and I couldn't do anything to save myself because, to be frank with you, I felt like, well, maybe these losers around me can't do anything. But I've got abilities. I can do something until God humbled me and took that all away and showed me I was helpless and hopeless and doomed and damned. And I came as a beggar to Christ. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. And He graciously did. But this is what people need to see. But they don't want to see it. And they don't want to be told by the faithful ambassador that this is the case. So we say, our plea must be made in a way most likely to be heard, which is to say the ambassador must be not only faithful but effective. He must speak both the language whence he comes and the lingua franca of the land that he's now in. Not in a compromised way, I start to say, right? We're representatives of heaven and its message. We can't change heaven's message. Now, we need to be clear about what the gospel is. It's these things that I just said. It's not, I'll be blunt about it. It's not, you know, God gave us this gospel and it's this and we must sing Genevan tunes and we must, I mean, you know, we do that kind of thing too. And that's just goofy. Because that's just goofy. I mean, you need to be able to identify what's cultural in your worship, in your practice, in your lives, and what's essential in terms of gospel. And that's what you want to make sure that you're sticking to. The point is, and there's going to be some kind of cultural expression. My point isn't to speak against any kind of cultural expression, but to realize that the gospel in a variety of places will have some cultural differences in the way it gets expressed. That's just the case, because you have different cultures. But you don't want to confuse whatever ethnicity you are with, well, this is the way it must be expressed. It must be expressed in this kind of a tune. It must be expressed, you know, in this kind of language oftentimes. I mean, I know people, I have friends who, you know, They love the these and the thous and so forth. But I'm trying to say, well, people don't talk that way now. We don't. That seems an unnecessary barrier. I understand how people are, and I understand older people if you've always prayed. But what, you're going to require all the new people to pray that way? That's just goofy. We don't go down the street and say, "How art thou this fine day?" You know, I mean, I don't. Maybe you do. So those are, but we need to understand and distinguish those kind of things. The faithful ambassador not only represents his sovereign, King Jesus in our case, but he must know something of the culture and the customs of those to whom he sent. So you need to, on the one hand, be representing heaven and representing Jesus, but also have some understanding of the place in which you live. And I cite here, so he won't be like the ugly American. I don't know if you know that book. It's one of the most significant and influential political novels ever. It was written in 1958, and it's talking about all the Americans that were in Southeast Asia and were sort of coming in there. You know how Americans are. You know, we're brash, and you know, we're not the people going around saying sorry at you guys. We ain't sorry for nothing. You know, I mean, we're here. You know, we're taking over. There's been a lot of that in American history. And so the Americans of Southeast Asia had this pretty bad reputation, and this book was the ugly American trying to say we could be more diplomatic. And it's like I said earlier, a lot of times we can say, well, they reject this because they reject the gospel, maybe, or because we're jerks, as I said. We're to be heaven's diplomats. We are to be clear. We're to be very clear in our message. But ambassadors are to be diplomats. And you might say, well, I'm not very diplomatic. Well, get over it and learn how to be. You say, well, you're not being very diplomatic. No, because I'm speaking to Christians. I don't need to be that diplomatic with you. But seriously, you need to be most diplomatic with people outside the faith, especially. I'm not saying we don't need to be kind to each other. We need to be very kind to each other, loving and caring. But we need to be especially diplomatic with people outside the faith. We need to think about what we're saying. Think of it this way. If the ambassador who goes to Italy or wherever knows nothing of the culture or cares nothing about it, his effectiveness is limited, it's curtailed. So you need to study to know such, even if it's not your cup of tea or it's offensive to you. Know enough to be able to ask questions. Well, here, let me back up. I'll give you one illustration. I had a very active, by God's grace and mercy, and then my associate came into this, and my former pastor in New Jersey, we were able to establish and get going at our local state university a very active on-campus Bible ministry. We called it the Student Bible Ministry. We polled a little bit. We were going to have Reformed or something in its name. This is a public university. They thought Reformed meant something like Reformed School. So, yeah, okay, that's not what we're doing. You know, and what we took was, well, we want to reach students with the Bible in the ministry. And that just seemed to work pretty well for the circumstances. But if any of you know me personally, and maybe Reverend Paul knows a bit of this, but I am not a fan in a general way of, I mean, I've been this way my whole life, of contemporary music of various sorts. I personally am steeped in symphonic literature, operatic literature. I mean, this is my cup of tea. But I'm dealing with all these students who've got a lot of other cups of tea. I love these students. I love them. Believers and non-believers. I want to reach them with the gospel. So what do? I buy Rolling Stones History of Rock and Roll. And I read it because I need to know, because this is their part of their lingua franca. This is the music they listen to. And you said, well, some of that's bad music. Well, yeah, it's bad music, but I want to know what they're talking about here because I'm an ambassador. My point is, you all need to run out and buy, you know, well, if you want to talk to me, you need to subscribe to Opera News or something like that. But I can tell you how to get a subscription if you want to know. But the point is, I did that. Because I wanted to be a good ambassador. I wanted to not just be faithful, but I wanted to be effective and be able to make points of contact with him. And it helped. Because, I mean, my knowledge of a lot of popular music was so abysmally low, people couldn't believe it. So, I had to teach myself this. I mean, I tend to think people's knowledge of classical music is so abysmal, but that's another matter. But so, if it's at your work or something, know enough to be able to ask questions and to engage in the break room. Why do you like that movie? Why do you like that game? In other words, if somebody's sharing and they're like, well, they say they like this television show, this movie, this whatever. You know, I don't know anything about that. I don't know how to talk to them. But, well, sure, you can ask people questions. Because the real point is, what's back of this? Everything that people do, there's something back of it. There, as I said at the beginning of our talks, they're looking for love in all the wrong places. They're looking for an itch to be scratched that's not being scratched by the gospel. I'm talking about people in the world. Not that we as Christians don't deal with idols as well. We do. But we're talking about reaching out to people in the world. And so when they really are into this music, they're really into this gaming, they're really into this, you know, this series, this television series, you can say, rather than just, you know, when they say that, do this and plug your ears and run from the break room screaming, eternal life, eternal life. I mean, there's a proper eternal life, of course, pilgrim and pilgrim fires. You can talk to them and you can say, well, why do you like that? Tell me what you find interesting, appealing, helpful. What draws you to that? I mean, when I say this, you should be saying, well, that's not rocket science. We paid you to come here and say that. I could have figured that out. Well, but a lot of people don't seem to figure it out. Because a lot of people don't do it. And it's like, well, it's wrong to talk to somebody about a TV show that's bad. And, well, no, it's not wrong to talk to anybody about anything. It's wrong to compromise and to say, oh, this is great. I think you should watch more of this. And do that. That's not what we're saying. We're talking to them. You can research if unfamiliar. That's so much easier than ever before, right? Google or whatever. You can ask the question. You can seek to find the appeal of something to see what real underlying itch is being wrongheadedly scratched. Here's my point. Don't just despise those of the world. Here's the pity them thing. Don't just despise those of the world. It's a great temptation for us. Who like ungodly internet sites, who like excessive gaming, bad movies, worse music, and are given over to drugs and illicit sex and sexual confusion. Same-sex attraction, transgenderism, all of that stuff. Seek to understand what they're getting at. You might say, well, they're just vile wretches. They are, and so are you in the flesh. At the same time, they're creatures made in the image of God, just like you are. So yeah, they're vile wretches, but again, that's what you are in the flesh, apart from Christ. They're made in the image of God. And because of that, something is going on in them. And as I was talking to some of you last night afterwards, I have an endocrinologist friend. That's the specialty, the medical specialty of dealing with hormones. And nowadays, he's in the States, people are especially coming to him for hormonal treatments who have gender dysphoria. They're saying, you know, I'm a man in a woman's body, I'm a woman in a man's body. And in the past, he would just talk to them, try to help them think through this and speak about the Creator and help them, try to help them, you know, and if they were like, I don't want to hear that stuff, then he would refer them to a psychiatrist. Well, you're not even supposed to refer them to a psychiatrist now. You're supposed to celebrate their discovery and give them whatever they need chemically. And of course, he doesn't have any intention of doing that. He said, I may lose my practice because I'm not going to give people chemicals. He said, but you know, those who are in the gender dysphoria, when they make the changes, it's even worse. But the suicide rate is 47%. He said, so I'm asking the Lord to help me help these people who terribly, he said, they're so fundamentally at war with the Creator, they hate themselves. They're so centered on this. It's a self-hatred. It's a self-loathing. Because they don't want to be who God made them. And he said, you know, we were talking about it. We had quite a series of, we had some exchanges because I want to have him come and talk at the seminary. We recently had another friend of mine come talk at the seminary who was a psychiatrist who is one of the leading experts in, you can go online and look at this at the seminary website. He's a leading expert in opioid addictions, heroin and other opioids. And that's, we're having an epidemic in that. You are too. Both of our societies are having an epidemic. But that's not just, these are people, I've heard Christians say this. These people are trash and they just deserve to die. I've actually heard Christians say that. I hope not you. It's a terrible thing to say. These are people made in the image of God. And they need the gospel from us. Well, they won't accept it. Oh, I didn't realize you were the Holy Spirit. I didn't know you were God. That's not really even your business. It's not your business who accepts what. It isn't your business. Where I came from. Down south. Mind your business. Right? Your business is to do what God says. So, we can both faithfully represent Christ and seek to understand those with whom we share the gospel. Our aim ought always to be, how can I best share the gospel in the time and place in which God has put me? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this time together. Continue to help us think about these significant things. In Jesus' name, amen.